episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojjatul Islam Ranjbah. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
In the years following the 11th of September 2001, anti-Muslim sentiments has grown in the United States. Studies showed from 2001 to 2009, hate crimes against Muslims in the United States increased by 500%. According to experts, former US President Donald Trump's approach against Muslims is an example of an unprecedented anti-Islamic government in America. But what is currently worrying is that manifestation of Islamophobia has not decreased in the administration of current President Joe Biden. We will now take a look at the world media's coverage of this subject. Please stay with us. Al Jazeera's website writes, "The Muslim population of the United States has increasingly been the target of Islamophobia and hate crimes in the years following the suspicious 9/11 attacks, which unleashed a new era of racism and discrimination against Muslims. On the 21st anniversary of the attacks on Sunday, 11th of September, the executive director of the Los Angeles chapter of the Council on American-Islamic Relations, or CARE, Hossam Ailouche, said that Muslims continue to face the threat of targeted violence. Hossam Ailouche added, "Muslims continue to be the target of hate, bullying and discrimination as a result of the stereotypes that were perpetuated by Islamophobes and the media in the years following the 9/11 attacks. According to FBI statistics, hate crimes against Muslims skyrocketed immediately after the 9/11 attacks in 2001 and are still on an upward trend." Hossam Ailouche said, "The unfortunate reality is there are people and organizations that benefit from perpetuating Islamophobia, bigotry and war." Ailouche further said that the statistics were not surprising considering the current volatile political climate in the United States, perpetuated by former President Donald Trump during his term in office, adding, "Trump's presidency normalized being an anti-Muslim bigot. He made it socially acceptable to be overtly anti-Muslim." Upon taking office in January of 2017, Donald Trump signed an executive order that banned travel to the United States from 7 predominantly Muslim countries. Citing the Muslim ban, Ailouche said, "Although the current administration overturned that ban, we're still dealing with the ramifications of it to this day, with many families still being separated." Hossam Ailouche noted that the US has a long history of dehumanizing and marginalizing ethnic and religious groups, including Native Americans, African Americans, and Asian Americans. The Hill, an American newspaper based in Washington, D.C., explains more about this story. Since the 11th of September 2001 attacks, Muslims living in the United States have experienced political and cultural firsts, along with an exponential rise in hate crimes, bullying, harassment, and racial profiling. In the years following the 9/11 attacks, anti-Muslim sentiments grew in the United States. Data from Brown University revealed from 2000 to 2009, hate crimes against Muslims spiked 500%. Beyond former President Barack Obama's presidency, critics contend that former President Donald Trump's policies exhibited animosity towards the community, such as his Muslim travel ban, which included predominantly Muslim countries. In 2020, the Justice Department found there were 110 anti-Muslim incidents in the United States. The Department of Justice also found that religion was the second most common reason for single bias incidents in the United States. A Pew Research survey found U.S. Republicans increasingly associated Muslims with Islam and violence, with 72% of Republicans in 2021 believing Islam was more likely than other religions to encourage violence. Among Democrats, 32% felt the same. Abdullah Hamoud, the first Muslim American mayor of Dearborn, Michigan, told Changing America that there was a sense of urgency among members of the Muslim American community to step up and push back against Islamophobia in a post-9/11 America. Before becoming mayor of Dearborn, Hamoud ran for a seat in Michigan's state legislature. He shared that doors were slammed in his face when he introduced himself. Representatives Rashida Tlaib, a Democrat from Michigan, and Ilhan Omar, a Democrat from Minnesota, became the first Muslim women to be elected to Congress. The Progressive Squad members are two of the most prominent Muslim voices in American politics, elected in the Blue Wave 2018 midterm elections during the Trump administration. Rashida Tlaib and Ilhan Omar have previously shared that they've received violent threats during their time in U.S. Congress. The Middle East Monitor has more on the same story. Commemorations for the 9/11-2001 events remain an important part of U.S. history, but for Muslim Americans, post-9/11 ramifications of Islamophobia have bled deep into the fabric of American society more than two decades later. As a result, 21 years after the suspicious attacks, Muslims continue to face the threat of targeted violence and are working to amplify narratives about Muslims that are authentic and accurate to counter the spread of misinformation. According to FBI statistics, hate crimes immediately against Muslims skyrocketed after the 9/11 attacks, rising 1.61% from 2000 to 2001, marking some of the highest hate numbers of Islamophobic hate crimes ever seen in America. Referring to an August 2022 study, Zahra Jamal, Associate Director of Rice University's Bonnyuk Institute for Religious Tolerance in Houston, Texas, said 62% of Muslims report feeling religion-based hostility from others, and 65% have felt disrespected. That's almost three times the percentage among Christians. She said Muslims in the United States also reported that they have been threatened with physical violence, chased or followed, or had their home vandalized due to their religion. They also have higher rates of experiencing physical assault or property damage due to their religion. According to Zahra Jamal, just over 80% of Muslims reported that others assumed things about them due to their religion, while 21% of Muslim adults reported police harassment. She said the numbers related to discrimination against Muslims are alarming and show just how much Islamophobia has increased in the United States over the past several years. Zahra Jamal added, "For Muslims, scores on the Islamophobia Index have increased from 18 in 2018 to 26 in 2022.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The one who dies and does not recognize the Imam of his time will actually die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to provide you with the most information regarding the Imam of your time. Yes, this is the last savior. And today we're going to discuss the signs of the advent of Imam al-Zaman, Ajallaha Ta'ala Faraja. And on that note, today in our studio, we have with us a very special guest. We have Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, when talking about the signs of Advent, they have been discussed a lot. There are certain signs that are known as very certain or definite signs of the Advent of Imam. And there are signs which are also discussed as uncertain or indefinite signs. We would want you to give us a brief introduction and then the types of these signs as well.
Sure. Alhamdulillah, there are many books written about what we call it Alama al-Zuhur, or the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. But the point is that there are many narrations in this regard, but in many of such books, we do not see any clarification about the authenticity of the narrations.
All right.
So all the narrations are put together, and then it may have some negative consequences. So some of these narrations are weak in terms of the chain, for example,
okay,
or in terms of the content. And we see that some false claimants or some ignorant people,
yeah,
by just reading one narration and ignoring others,
mm-hmm,
and by just referring to the content of the narration and without analyzing the chain of the narration and so on and so forth, they try to come to a conclusion that this is a sign mentioned in the narrations, and now we see the sign, so this is the alama, this is the sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
And they make such conclusions, and unfortunately some false claimants using this method try to mislead some people.
Yeah.
So it's very important for us to know the authentic narrations in this regard, to know about the real signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi.
Yeah.
May Allah hasten his reappearance. And as you mentioned, we have definite and indefinite ones, which of course I will come to that.
Yeah. All right. So we have people around who claim to be the Imam of the time, just going through these narrations that misleading people, actually misusing these narrations because of the weak chain or a weak content of these narrations. They try to use these narrations and more mislead the ignorant people through this.
Yeah. So if I may have a definition for the term of alama zuhur, what do we mean by this alama, this sign? Some of our dear listeners might say that it's very clear, but the point is that alamat is the plural form of alama, and alama means sign, and sign is different from cause. This is a very important that we need to pay attention to.
All right, so here we come to a conclusion that sign, alam, is not just simple signs. It has some more brief definition. I'll ask that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Karimi, and we're discussing about the signs of Advent. Yes, Dr. Karimi, you said that there's a definition of signs that we need to elaborate.
Let me give you and the dear listeners an example. For example, we say that the yellow face is a sign for one's illness.
Yes.
But is it a cause for the illness? I mean, yellow face is the cause and the illness is the cause?
No, it's just a sign of some other disease.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the cause is something else.
Yeah.
Or, for example, white hair might be a sign for an old age, but it is not the cause.
Yeah.
So this is the point. When we are talking about the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, the important point is that the relation between the reappearance and these alamat is not a causal relation.
All right.
These signs are not the cause for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. They are only signs. Yeah. Which means that they are just indicating the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and they are not the cause for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And the other conclusion is that for some of these alamat, which of course I will explain, they may not happen and the reappearance happens.
Yeah.
And with that, we come to this division among the alama al-zuhur or alamat al-zuhur.
The signs of
The signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. They are divided into two categories. The mahtumat, I mean the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and the indefinite ones.
All right.
So there are many signs mentioned in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam for Akhir al-Zaman and for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. In this series of the show, I'm going to talk about only the definite ones. Ones which are known as the definite ones. Meaning that if they do not happen, then, after them being happening, then we will have
The reappearance of Imam.
So why we have these two categories? The Shia scholars, they have analyzed all the narrations, and based on the number of the narrations for each sign and the authenticity of the chain, they have come to this conclusion, and of course the text of the chain, because in some of the texts, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam explicitly mentioned that there are definite signs and there are indefinite signs. So, which means that the reason is based on the concept of Bada, which I will explain later in today's program. So the famous idea among the Shia scholars is that we have five signs which are definite.
All right.
We have a narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in which he says, قَبْلَ قِيَامِ الْقَائِمِ خَمْسُ عَلَامَاتٍ مَحْتُومَاتٍ. Before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have five signs which are mahtumat, meaning that they are definite.
They are definite, they are certain.
Yeah. One of them is Yamani, then Sufyani, then Sayha, which is a cry in the heaven. We'll talk about that. Qatlu nafs al-zakiyya, nafs al-zakiyya will be killed. And al-khasfu bil-bayda, burying in a land known as Bayda. We'll talk about all the details.
All right.
So according to the narrations and based on the analysis of the Shia scholars, these are among the five definite signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Of course, in this series, we'll discuss each
sign
one by one.
So we have five.
And to see whether they are definite or not. This is the famous viewpoint among the Shia scholars, but we will discuss that.
Inshallah, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Karimi and we're discussing about the signs of reappearance. Dr. Karimi, we reached a level where we said the signs of reappearance are generally categorized into definite and indefinite signs, the certain or uncertain signs. And now you, before the break, recited a narration from Imam Sadiq al-Islam, which says there are five definite signs, and I would want you to start explaining them one by one.
Okay, sure. Before that, let me also refer to some of the indefinite signs which are mentioned in the narrations.
All right.
And unfortunately, many false claimants just refer to these indefinite signs to mislead the people. So it's very important for our dear listeners to know that according to the famous viewpoint among the Shia scholars, we have only five definite signs.
Only five are definite, others are indefinite.
Five definite and the others are indefinite.
So actually people or the false claimants use these indefinite signs to misguide people.
Yeah.
We would want you to give a little intro about these indefinite signs as well.
Yeah. So as I mentioned, we will come to the concept of Bada to say that what is the difference between definite and indefinite ones.
Yeah.
Because according to the famous viewpoint among Shia scholars, Bada may happen for the indefinite signs, but may not happen for definite ones. Inshallah, we'll discuss that later.
Okay.
So for example, in some narrations, it's been mentioned that solar eclipse in the mid of the holy month of Ramadan is a sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now imagine that this year this happens. So is it true to conclude that so for sure Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is coming next week or next month? No. This is an indefinite sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because it's possible for this event to happen in another year.
Yeah.
In other narration, we have a lunar eclipse in the beginning or at the end of the holy month of Ramadan.
Okay.
The other one is the uprising of a man from Qazwin whose name is like the name of one of the prophets.
Okay.
Or demolishing of the city of Basra or the walls of the mosque of Kufa, they are demolished. Or the black flags from Khorasan. Or a very vast damages and demolishing in Syria and Iraq. Or, for example, three groups, they would fight each other in Syria. You see, nowadays, I mean, in the last years, after the fitna of ISIS, we have had, great damages in Syria and Iraq. And referring to such narrations, some people came to claim that so for sure Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, these are the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and for sure it is are very close to us. So the point is that we cannot conclude from such events that, of course, we are waiting for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and we are praying for that. But does it mean that we can refer to these events to claim that these are the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? No. Why? Because, first of all, these are indefinite signs.
All right.
And bada may happen. And second of all, it may happen another time in future. So we have the fighting of three groups in Syria as a sign.
All right.
So is it the only time that it's going to happen? No, it may happen in future. And that one would be, might be the sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
So that is the point.
So can you give us a very little definition about what is bada?
Yeah. Some, especially non-Shias, they claim that it is only a Shia doctrine. And it is because of a kind of misunderstanding about the concept of bada. Bada, which is a term, a technical term in Shia terminology and Shia theology, it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals something to the people other than what they thought.
Okay.
So, for example, at the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, people thought that Ismail would be the next Imam after Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, but then he died. So, bada happened, meaning that something was revealed to the people that they didn't know. Does it mean that Allah na'udhu billah didn't know? No. This is a kind of misunderstanding.
So there's a kind of change in the what was about to happen.
Yeah.
And this concept is called the concept of bada. In fact, this is something that needs more explanation.
Sure.
Inshallah, we'll discuss that in another episode. Thank you so much for being with us.
Pleasure.
Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Massive protests and strikes of French people against rising living costs was just partly covered in Western media, especially the French news outlets. However, some world media websites reported these demonstrations elaborately. In this regard, we have taken a look at some of the world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. NPR reported, thousands of protesters, including France's newly crowned Nobel Literature laureate, piled into the streets of Paris recently, in a show of anger against the bite of rising prices and cranking up pressure on the government of President Emmanuel Macron. The March for Wage Increases and Other Demands was organized by left-wing opponents of Macron and lit the fuse on what promises to be an uncomfortable week for his centrist government. Transport strikes called for Tuesday threatened to dovetail with wage strikes that have already hobbled fuel refineries and depots, sparking chronic gasoline shortages that are fraying nerves among millions of workers and other motorists dependent on their vehicles, with giant lines forming at gas stations. Macron's government is also on the defensive in Parliament, where it lost its majority in legislative elections in June. That is making it much harder for his centrist alliance to implement his domestic agenda against strengthened opponents, and parliamentary discussion of the government's budget plan for next year is proving particularly difficult. In a firebrand speech to the Paris March, far-left leader Jean-Luc Mélenchon charged that Macron is fried and that his leadership is plunging France into chaos. Mélenchon predicted that Macron's ministers would have to ram the budget through Parliament's lower house without giving lawmakers a vote, a controversial prospect that provoked loud boos from the crowd. Organizers claimed that more than 140,000 protesters marched. Paris police said they didn't have an immediate estimate for the size of the dense, flag-waving crowd that filled the squares and streets. There were a few outbreaks of vandalism on the margins, with garbage bins set on fire and bank machines smashed. Riot police kept order. Demonstrating at Mélenchon's side was French author Annie Ernaux, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature this year. Mélenchon, twice beaten by Macron in presidential elections, declared the protest an immense success. Organizers called it a march against the high cost of living and climate inaction. As well as calling for massive investment against the climate crisis, they also demanded emergency measures against high prices, including freezes in the cost of energy, essential goods and rents, and for greater taxation of windfall profits. Lawmaker Christophe Bex of the left-wing party France, Insoumise, or France Unbowed, called the march a demonstration of strength to show that another world is finally possible if we are all together and all united. Another marcher, retired railway worker Eric Duar, said, "What we want is for everyone to live decently with the purchasing power they had before." Also, Tasnim News Agency wrote, the demonstration against the rising cost of living was called by left-wing political opposition and led by the head of the France Unbowed party, Jean-Luc Mélenchon, Al Jazeera reported. It was a show of anger against the bite of rising prices and to crank up the pressure on the government of Macron. Organizers called it a march against the high cost of living and climate inaction. As well as calling for massive investment against the climate crisis, they also demanded emergency measures against high prices, including freezes in the cost of energy, essential goods and rent, and for greater taxation of windfall profits by corporations. Some protesters wore yellow fluorescent vests, the symbol of often violent anti-government protests in 2018 that shook Macron's pro-business centrist government. Opponents of Macron are hoping to build on the momentum created by the refinery standoff that began at the end of September. Transporter strikes called for Tuesday threatened to dovetail with wage strikes that have already hobbled fuel refineries and depots, sparking chronic gasoline and shortages that are fraying nerves among millions of workers and other motorists dependent on their vehicles with giant lines forming at petrol stations. Organizers said 140,000 people attended the recent rally. Police earlier predicted about 30,000 people would attend. Organizers claimed 140,000 people took part in the recent march, while authorities put the number at 30,000, according to media reports. Public sector workers such as teachers, nuclear workers, and railway workers are also expected to protest in response to calls from French unions. In recent days, the government of French President Emmanuel Macron has been working hard to find a solution to resolve oil refinery strikes in an attempt to return things to normal life. Earlier this week, Macron said the conflict must be resolved soon.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, faithfulness to the promise and covenant. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of being faithful to the promise. In the Islamic lifestyle, we know that Islam has paid attention or it has emphasized on being faithful to the promise that made. Even in the Islamic teachings, we see that the amount of laws that are applied to this topic, being faithful, or the verses that we have, or the emphasis that we have not seen such an emphasis in other laws of the Islam. For example, in the Quran, Allah says, وَمَنْ أَوْفَى بِعَهْدِهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ. The one who fulfills his promise, he is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or who is the one who can fulfill the promise and be from the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? On the other hand, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the day of judgment, about the rewards, about the punishment, he says, فَلَنْ يُخْلِفَ اللَّهُ أَحْدَهُ. Allah never, never breaks his promise. So he never breaks his promise. When Allah, who is the creator, when God, who has created us, who sent us to become perfect, then he never breaks his promise and he always fulfills his promise. Therefore, he wants us also to be someone who fulfills the promise. He wants us to be the mu'min, the true believer. And the true believer is the one when he promises someone, he fulfills that. He is faithful to that promise. And therefore, we see that even in the verses of the Quran, Allah says about the people who are the intellectuals, they are those ones who fulfill their promise. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of being faithful or to the promise in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that in the Quran, Allah, when he's talking about or when he's telling us the signs of the intellectuals, which is known as ulul albab, his signs, the signs of a person who possessed the intellect, one of the signs is that he fulfills the promise that he made. And therefore, in chapter 13, verse 20, Allah says, الَّذِينَ يُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِ اللَّهِ. Those who possess the intellect, they are those who fulfill their ahd, who fulfill their promise to the Allah. وَلَا يَنْقُضُونَ الْمِيثَاقَ. And they never break their treaty. They never break their treaty. Therefore, even Islam says that the faithfulness to the promise and the treaty or the covenant It is from the signs of those who possess the intellect. On the other hand, when we see the verses about the economics, and when we want to look at the main dealings, like the financial dealings, there we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 5, verse 1, said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, ufu bil uqud, O those who believed, O those who believe, fulfill your uqud covenants and be faithful to the covenants that you have made. Therefore, it is necessary that if we want to apply justice, if we want to have justice in our life, it is necessary to fulfill the covenant that we have made. And there are many verses in the Quran which tells us about this topic, and it emphasizes to be faithful to the promise, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/EN.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Virtues of the Believers, Friday the 3rd of Ramadan, 1394, the 20th of September, 1974. O my brother believer, live up to your name. O my brother, if someone calls you a believer, you are happy. But if someone raises the slightest doubt about your faith, you're upset. You might tell me, what's the point in telling us we don't really have faith and we don't really believe in your speeches? Oh, my so-called believing brother, do you do infaq? Remember, this isn't just about whether you spend money. You spend a lot of money. You spend so much money during the month of Ramadan. You cook delicious food. You lay out an impressive spread. You invite your friends and family. You spend a lot. But do you also do infaq? Dear speaker, how much you speak, how much you breathe, how much you use your lungs, your chest, your existence, your body and your limbs, how much you deploy your powers of explanation, but do you do infaq from this power? It is not artful to speak a lot, rather, saying that which needs to be said, that is artful. The first is not infaq, only the second is. O you who spends his high dignity and prestige, you write a letter to someone. You have a meeting with someone to achieve something. You see someone to make sure they do what you wanted. Someone tells someone else to do something. Someone worthy of respect uses someone to get somewhere. You spend your dignity and prestige. But do you do infaq with it? ¶¶
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Oh, you who spend his wealth in various ways, whether in the name of religion or the name of something else, Yes, sometimes a person spends his money in the name of religion without that being infaq. Do not be surprised about this, as it does happen. And how bitter it is when it does. You give so much money in the name of religion, you spend so much. But this still isn't infaq because you aren't filling a gap, because you're not curing an ailment, because you're not meeting a need that is present in society. No, the real capital of the believer, the thing that is the mark of a true believer, is nothing other than infaq. And spend, yunfiquna, out of what we have provided them. So if you really want to give your time, or your dignity, or your money, or something, you had better think long and hard. Is this really infaq, or are you just spending haphazardly? It is they who are the truly faithful. They shall have ranks near their Lord, forgiveness. The Quran, Surah 8, verse 4. This is the same forgiveness, maghfirah, whose meaning we explained in yesterday's lecture, and I hope that you can recall what we discussed.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
In the limelight.
A team in Colorado has developed a two-step process that uses chemistry and then biology to break down a mix of the most common plastics that make it into recycling plants. Stay with us for an exclusive article in this regard published in Nature. Mixtures of plastics, usually a headache to recycle, have been broken down into useful smaller chemical ingredients in a two-step process, reported in Science on October 13th. The plastics problem facing the planet is exacerbated by the difficulty of recycling these robust materials. Although chemical methods exist to chop up their long polymer chains, these techniques have been difficult to implement at scale, partly because recycling needs to deal with mixtures of plastics. A team led by Greg Beckham, a chemical engineer at the U.S. National Renewable Energy Lab, NREL, in Golden, Colorado, has developed a two-step process that uses chemistry and then biology to break down a mix of the most common plastics that make it into recycling plants. High-density polyethylene, a soft plastic often found in food packaging, polystyrene, which includes styrofoam, and polyethylene terephthalate, a strong, lightweight plastic used to make drink bottles. Ning Yan, a chemist at the National University of Singapore, and one of the few researchers to have developed a system capable of that, said, Only a few works have reported chemical recycling of plastic mixtures before. Combining chemical and biological pathways to convert plastic mixture is even more rare. The team first used a catalyzed oxygenation reaction with a cobalt or manganese-based catalyst to break down the tough polymer chains into oxygen-containing organic acid molecules. The process was inspired by a 2003 study led by Walter Partheimer, a chemist at chemicals company DuPont in Delaware, who used it to break down single plastics into chemicals such as benzoic acid and acetone. But Beckham wanted to turn the organic acid molecules into something more easily commoditized. To do that, the team turned to microbes, specifically the bacterium Pseudomonas putida, which can be engineered to use different small organic molecules as a source of carbon. Beckham says it's quite an interesting organism. The team engineered the microorganisms to consume the oxygenated organic molecules that the researchers made from different plastics using their auto-oxidation reaction. The carbonyl acid from polyethylene and PET and benzoic acid from polystyrene. The bacteria produce two chemical ingredients that are each used to make high-quality performance-enhanced polymers, or biopolymers. Biology can take multiple carbon sources and funnel them into a single product, in this case, a molecule which can be used to make a highly biodegradable polymer, says Susanna Scott, a chemist at the University of California, Santa Barbara. The researchers developed their process using a mix of pure polymer pellets, but also tested it on mixed plastics found in everyday products. We purchased HDPE in the form of milk containers, PET from the vending machine outside my office in single-use beverage bottles, and then polystyrene or styrofoam cups, says Beckham. But scaling up the process is going to be a challenge, says co-author Shannon Stahl, a chemist at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. One issue is the temperature that auto-oxidation reaction is run at. At the moment, each plastic reacts best at a different temperature, and the one that the team uses for the mixture corresponds to the modest recalcitrant of the reactions. More fundamental chemistry is needed to work out exactly how this reaction works and improve the yields of the reactions, says Stahl. But Stahl adds that many companies already work with auto-oxidation processes to turn xylene into terephthalic acid, a PET precursor molecule. There is a lot of in-house knowledge built in, and if one or more of these companies would choose to explore this, I think they could offer a lot of technical know-how, Stahl says. Beckham says the team is working on an economic analysis and life cycle assessment of its process. Another problem will be to sell the smaller molecules that the bacteria produce because demand for those products is much smaller than the quantity of waste plastics, says Jan, scientist, adding, whether the process will be scaled up depends on economic competitiveness.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's Foreign Minister Amir Abdullahian has paid a visit to EP House, an NGO supporting patients suffering from a rare skin disorder that causes the skin to become fragile, known as epidermolysis bullosa. During the visit, which came on the occasion of the EP Awareness Week, Iran's top diplomats said imposing unilateral sanctions have become a modern tool for the U.S. to violate human rights.
Imposing unilateral sanctions have become a modern tool for the U.S. to violate human rights. There are 1,300 EB patients in Iran, but Sweden refuses to give special bandages to these patients. This comes as Westerners have repeatedly declared that sanctions do not include patients and medicine, but in practice, they act the opposite.
The Swedish company Mölnlycke Healthcare has refused to sell Iranian EB patients medical care items they needed, including Mepilex dressings. Several children in Iran who suffered from epidermolysis bullosa lost their lives due to the lack of urgently needed medical equipment, and some others were hurt by severe physical injuries, including amputation.
Iran has serious problems in procuring wound dressings for EB patients. These dressings are produced in Sweden, but the country refrains from providing us with the bandages because of the U.S. sanctions. Our center has filed a lawsuit in the judiciary of the Islamic Republic to pursue the problem, and we expect the Foreign Ministry and the administration of President Raisi to follow up the case because the lives of my daughter and other patients are in danger.
Many human rights groups have criticized the U.S. for cutting off banking ties with Iran through threatening international banks with punitive fines by the U.S. Department of Treasury, which has resulted in cutting Iranian patients' access to necessary medical items. Tens of Iranian EB patients, mostly children, have died since Swedish company Mölnlycke stopped selling its dressings to Iran. Since then, for EB survivors, the pain has increased by 70%.
Iran says the West is taking revenge on Iranians by waging a campaign of genocide against patients, believing that the sanctions have become the backbone of the so-called American human rights regulations. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
A high-ranking Palestinian delegation has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. Arriving from Algeria, officials discussed the result of their meetings there for reconciliation among Palestinians. Assad underlined the importance of unity among Palestinians as a source of strength in the face of the Israeli aggression and for regaining their rights. He asserted that Syria will always remain in support of resistance against Israel. Members of the delegation expressed appreciation for Syria's historic support to Palestinians, describing it as their safe haven during hardships. They said they stand beside Syria in this years-long war waged by the U.S. and its allies. Following the meeting, representatives of Palestinian factions held a press conference.
The president welcomed us in an open heart and expressed Syria's love to Palestine, Palestinians, Palestinian cause and resistance, as well as determination for this meeting to pave the way for a new phase of relations between Syria and Palestinian factions.
The most significant aspect of the visit was that Hamas officials were present. This is their first visit to Syria in a decade after they left, cutting ties with the Syrian government at the start of Syria's crisis. During the press conference, Hamas officially announced the restoration of relations with Syria.
This is a glorious and important day. We restore our presence in Syria and joint action.